Well, good morning. Would you pray with me as we begin? Dear Father, Lord, we come to you recognizing how faithful you are. Lord, our worship is a response to your faithfulness, to your love to us. And Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself and your word to us today. You would show us just how great you are. And that would affect us in our everyday living. That would affect the way we think about ourselves and about you and the way we carry forth. Lord, we desire to honor you this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas season. We are well along the way toward Christmas, and here, one of the ways we've been preparing for that is we've been talking about the coming of the King. That's been our series title for the last few weeks, and if you were here last week, Don reminded us that from the very beginning, Jesus has had opposition. Jesus' reign, when he came as a child, it was violently opposed by Herod. It was ignored by the Jewish people. And I think Don warned us a lot last week that we got to be careful not to fall in the same trap. To come to church, to go through the motions, to say we're a Christian, and not let our life actually reflect that we're in line with him. To have a life that actually opposes him. And then the week before that, Billy introduced us to the series, reminding us that we need a king. He pointed out the fact that we all, for ages, have given our attention to political figures or celebrities, always trying to elevate one person as kind of the person we follow or model ourselves after, right? And I think Billy was pointing out to us that reveals in our heart the need that we have for the one true king. Not that we need a political figure, but we need Christ. And so this morning we're going to back up a little bit. And we're going to talk about how to prepare for the King. How to prepare for the Christmas season. How to prepare for that Christmas Eve service when we get to sing together with the candlelight service that is just always so touching. And we actually asked in our home group a few weeks ago that very question. How do you prepare for Christmas? And we talked through different kind of ways that we prepare for Christmas. Some people talked about the lights and decorations, and some shared about how even doing decorations is a way to kind of get their mind and their heart focused on the Lord. And it left me thinking about how I used to prepare for Christmas, especially as a kid, right? Kids, I think about Christmas a whole lot more than we do. It's definitely on their radar more than it is for us. And as a kid, that was certainly true for me. And especially as a young kid, like I kind of got into the habit early on, the way I would prepare for Christmas was I would do everything I could to find out ahead of time what I was getting for Christmas, right? You guys never do this, were you, right? Like I got really good at knowing how to sneak into my parents' room, knowing their secret hiding places, and discovering what was waiting for me on Christmas morning weeks in advance, right? And so my mom, she kind of caught on to my tricks sometime as a teenager, and so she would bring the gifts home wrapped, right? She was like, oh, I'll show you, right? I can leave them right out in the open. And so I got really good at, and the teenagers, close your ears for a minute, I got really good at delicately peeling the tape back. I see some people shaking their head like, I know what you're talking about, I've done that, right? And just opening it just enough so that I could see what the box was. And if they didn't change the box, I was golden, right? Right? I saw Lydia raise her hand, by the way, so Wanda Moon Zabib, she's doing this too, okay, so be careful. I got really good at that, and unfortunately, it kind of transferred to my married life. Not only really looking for what the gift was, but learning how to, like, get information out of my wife, and how to ask the right question at the right time, and, like, the process of elimination. So before Christmas, I knew what it was, and she would be so mad, right? And so, guys, don't do that. Right? That makes Christmas not the most joyful celebration that it's supposed to be, you know? I remember that the first Christmas where she totally surprised me. She bought me a G.I. Joe sword. I mean, I was just like totally, it was awesome. Anyway, another story for another day. We prepare for Christmas in different ways. Some of us take it really seriously. Some of us just kind of float along and just kind of do whatever comes our way. But I think this idea of preparing for Christmas is actually something God talks about. I think it's actually something God gives us an example of doing in the way he prepares for the arrival of his son, Jesus. A few weeks ago in home group, we shared the story of Zechariah. And I want to kind of pick up on that story. And I really want to tell you the story of John, his son. John the Baptist. And I want to connect that with a passage from the Old Testament as we get along. The story of Zechariah, in case you're not familiar, he was a priest, he was part of the priestly order, and he kind of had a special deal going on. His tribe, they were offering the worship of incense one day. And it was his lot to do it. It was kind of a big deal. It was kind of not a very common thing for everyone to be able to do. And so he had the privilege to go into the temple and to offer the incense in the sanctuary as the people were standing outside waiting for him. This is a big moment for, it's kind of a worshipful moment, very special opportunity for him. And while he's doing that, the scripture says that an angel appears to him. And this angel appears to him, and of course, like with every time an angel appears, what does the angel say? Don't be afraid, right? Fear not. But then the angel delivers this news. See, Zechariah was an old man at this time. And his wife, the scripture says, was old too, past the age of being able to bear children. And the angel says, Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. Your wife is going to conceive. He announces this miraculous birth that's going to happen for a woman who's barren and too far along in her years to be able to conceive. And if you know the story, Zechariah expresses some doubt, and the angel kind of says, I am an angel. He doesn't really kind of say, he kind of gets on Zechariah. He says, I'm an angel who stands in the presence of God on high, right? How dare you question me? And so from that moment until John is born, Zechariah is mute. He's not able to say a word. Now, the prophecy comes true. The angel's words are fulfilled. Zechariah goes home. His wife conceives. And a baby is born. And it's a miracle. But I want to kind of skip ahead to John in his life as an adult. I'm gonna share with you a passage out of the book of John. And it's kind of helpful for you to know that I'm talking about two different Johns, right? There's John the disciple, who wrote the book of John, as well as some other things in the scripture. And then there's John the Baptist, right? Who is who John is writing about. So if you were to look in John chapter 1, what you have going on is John is grown up. And he's started his ministry. He's teaching, he's baptizing, and he's caught the attention of the religious leaders. And so the religious leaders send some of their, I guess, minions, right, to go and question John about his identity. So they show up at John and they start questioning him, are you the Christ? They're trying to figure out if John is the Messiah. And John says so clearly, he says, I am not the Messiah. He makes it totally clear. Instead of claiming to be the Messiah, here's what he says in verse 23. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, right here, John tells us that he's quoting the book of Isaiah. He's quoting an Old Testament prophet. This guy Isaiah, he was one of God's spokesmen before Jesus came. He was a guy years before Jesus who was prophesying, sharing God's word to the people before Jesus was on the scene. And in sharing this, one of the things Isaiah prophesied was that there would be someone who would come to prepare the way of the Messiah. So the Jewish leaders come to John and say, are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not. I'm the one that's called to prepare the way. And what you find in the passage that he quotes, which is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, you find some incredibly theologically deep statements about who God is, about our relationship with him, and any place where you find like theology that's like, it feels like you can just sink your teeth into it, sometimes we back away and be like, oh, it's too heavy. But really, anytime there's theology of this magnitude, there's incredible practical application for us today. And so if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 40, we're going to spend some time just listening and unpacking this passage that John quotes when he is asked, who is he? What is his identity? Now, as you turn there, you need to know a few things about Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is a long book. It's 60 chapters long. It's worth the read. It's worth reading it two or three times. It's full of just incredible imagery, incredible truth. But the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, God is announcing his judgment upon Judah, and upon the nations. The first 39 chapters is this theme of vengeance, this theme that there has been sin, and sin must be dealt with, and God is going to deal with it, and he's going to deal with it by judging. It's heavy. Some portions of it can almost feel depressing, right? Because God is trying to make this really clear statement. You can see why. If you were to look at the first chapter of Isaiah, the second verse from the very start explains to us exactly what the situation was. God says this. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." God is calling the heavens and the earth as his witness. He says, "I have these witnesses." He says, "The Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." The very beginning of Isaiah, setting the stage for judgment after judgment after judgment, is this clear idea that Israel has rebelled. Israel has rebelled. They have been doing things their way instead of God's way. The word that I was often used is they've sinned. They've sinned. They've rebelled completely against God. And here you have God talking about this sin. But he's talking about it, you need to understand, with a father's heart. You hear what he says? He says, "These children I have raised. These children I've raised, I've cared for." You can hear it in God's voice, and they've turned their back on me. Now, some of us have experienced that with our own kids or with family members who have just kind of, somewhere along the line, no matter how much love and discipline and guidance you've poured into them, somewhere down the road they've just said, "You know what? I'm doing my own thing." And that's exactly what God is saying has happened here. Just like a parent whose son has ran away, God is saying, "Ah, I have cared for so long. I have loved so much. And my children have just walked away from me." And because of that, the next 39 chapters, God is describing how he has to deal with this. How he has to pronounce judgment and act on that. They've lived in what's called idolatry. Israel is, they've put something of less importance as greater importance than God. They've stopped holding God up as the most important thing, and they've said, "I care more about my life, my desires, my will, my comfort, my fill in the blank," right? They've decided to put themselves above God. They've made their lives about themselves, and they've gotten so far off track that they have forgotten who God really is. They've forgotten how much God really cares. They've forgotten this truth that I think I came across this last week from an old-time preacher named Charles Spurgeon. He says, "When your will is God's will, you have your will." They've forgotten that the best possible way they can go about living their life is in harmony with what God has for them. They've forgotten that all these other things that they can chase after, all these other things that they think are going to make them happy, success, money, pleasure, popularity, whatever it is, they've forgotten that all those things someday are going to stack up short to living in the center of God's will for your life. To experiencing that satisfaction that comes with walking in step with the Lord. They've forgotten that. Even more, they've begun to trust in other things instead of the God Almighty. You know, there in this passage, there's this looming threat of Assyria, this other nation that was big and bad and gnarly, coming and conquering them. And instead of crying out to God, who they have seen rescue them time and time and time again, they cry out to Egypt. To Egypt. Like, remember Egypt, the captors, the nation that enslaved Israel? They cried out to that nation for help instead of trusting and crying out to God Almighty. And God is a father that is having his heart broken, saying they're doing their own thing, chasing their own ways, and not looking to me for help when they really need it. So, God's allowed them to have their way. God's allowed them to do their thing, and their rebellion against him has led to their destruction. In Isaiah's prophecy here, the picture is of Judah, and it is a heap of rubble. This city is supposed to be this great pillar of worship to God. It is a pile of rubble. There's a few ragged and poor survivors trying to meagerly scrape by and live off whatever they can find. There's no real king. There's no commercial significance. There's no political significance. And maybe most sadly, there's no spiritual significance. This place that God designed to be a beacon of hope for the nations has been destroyed. And there is no hope. It's into this context, this hopeless situation, that these 39 chapters end, and chapter 40 begins. Chapter 40 begins with these two words, comfort, comfort. That's what God says. For the last 39 chapters, it's been vengeance, and now God turns and says, now there's comfort. He repeats himself here. In case you haven't noticed, when God repeats himself, he's trying to get our attention. Whenever he repeats himself, we should be like, okay, I need to stop and I need to just think about this word comfort. Right? If you were to read the rest of the book of Isaiah, you would see the same word comfort 11 more times through chapter 60. See, God has turned his attention now completely to comforting his people. If you were a Jewish person sitting down and reading this in Hebrew, you'd also get a really clear message of another thing God's trying to convey. Because the word vengeance and the word comfort that are used here, there's only one letter in difference. So you'd be reading these first 39 chapters and being seen this word about vengeance or judgment over and over, and then you would hit chapter 40, and twice you would see the word, but with one character changed. And instead of saying vengeance, it's saying comfort. Oh, God's changing. He's turning his attention to comforting his people. He goes on in verse 2. Says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. This moment, God is declaring the judgment time is over. He is declaring now he is bringing comfort. He's not saying here that Jerusalem has been paid twice for her sins, but really that the full measure of the punishment has been completed. He's saying that the judgment's over. Now is the moment for comfort. And now we get to the actual passage that John quotes. The actual passage that John quotes, verse 3, says, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low, and the uneven ground will become level, and the rough places a plain. And the Lord, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, prepare the path. Make the way straight. You know, in this moment, all of Israel is scattered throughout the region. And you almost expect them to say, make a path straight for the Jewish people to return back. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying, make a path straight so that God can come and live among his people. It's saying, make a straight path. This was customary in ancient times. When a dignitary from a foreign land would come and travel to visit another city, they would do everything they could to make the path as smooth and even as they could. So when that person got there, they would arrive without incident. And that's what the picture Isaiah is painting for us here. He's saying, make a path straight so that the Lord can come really as quickly as he can. See, the heart of this announcement, The key truth, what Isaiah is trying to get our attention to understand is simply this, that God is returning. He's coming, and he's coming so he can live in the midst of his people. Their sin, their rebellion, that's caused him to back away, and he's allowed them to face the consequence of all the things they've done wrong. But now he's saying, comfort my people, because I'm coming. Because I'm coming to be with you. And this is exactly what John's words in the New Testament echo. His words in the New Testament echo this exact same thing from the Old Testament, that he has come to prepare a way, to call us to prepare a way so we can have God live among us. He calls us not to go out and to flatten mountains and to fill up valleys, but he calls us to understand that we're supposed to prepare a way in our heart. And the way we do that is simply this. We have an individual response to the coming King that is repentance. Repentance. Matthew 3 highlights this. It ties this idea of the coming King with our response and making the path straight with repentance. Matthew 3, he writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" See, John came and he's coming to say, prepare the way, prepare the way. And to do that, he is telling us, here is really the only thing you can do to prepare the way. It's repent. He's not saying that you need to start, you know, going to church more, or you need to be a better Christian, or you need to do this or that. He's saying you have to repent. Now, many of us here, we've gotten to sit and hear Don talk about repentance for years. I've got his definition. I've got your definition ingrained in my mind, right? Right? I mean, how many times have we heard him say, you know, confession is one thing. Confession is speaking the same that God says. Right? So when we have sin and God says that sin, and you say, you're right. That's confession. But repentance is taking that another step. A lot of us, what we do is we say, God, you're right. And we don't do anything about it. We just continue to sin. But repentance is taking it to the spot where, as Don says, you have a moral U-turn. You're going in one direction. You're following your agenda, your lifestyle, your plans, your way, your pleasure, whatever it is. And you realize in that moment that you were doing it your way and not God's. And you turn around. And instead of trying to do things your way, you say, God, I'm following you. See, repentance is taking your focus off of yourself and putting it on Jesus. Now, over the years, I've found a lot of sin in my heart, right? I found those places where God's saying, Mike, you have an idol here. And you got to deal with it. I've also sat across the table from a lot of my friends in the faith, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who have said, Mike, I've got an idol here. What do I do? And you know what? There's all these different ways we approach it. We say, you got to read your Bible more, which is probably true, right? Or, we say, you need accountability, which is really helpful. Pray more. Definitely good. But the one thing that I have found that has made the biggest difference for me when it comes to dealing with that sin, to really repenting, the biggest difference that made the biggest difference in the lives of my friends is exactly what Isaiah talks about in this passage when he talks about how the glory of God will be revealed. And I think what's being pointed out to us is the glory of God is the key when it comes to repentance. Here's what I mean, right? When you think about whatever sin, whatever temptation you have, you think about how good it looks. Whether it's sexual sin, whether it's selfishness, whether it's pride, whether it's greed, whether it's clinging on to an unhealthy relationship, whether it's continually harboring anger inside of you and not willing to forgive, whatever that might be, right? You take that thing and you hold that up against the glory of God. You hold that sucker up against how amazing God is and how much He has done for you. In that moment, when you compare those two, whatever you think is going to fulfill you and the one God who truly can fulfill you, in that moment, there's no comparison. In that moment, when you're able to look at God in His beauty, in His goodness, in His faithfulness, there is nothing on this earth that comes close to comparing. There's not one sin that you'll find yourself desiring more than desiring God. That's why this passage, it says that God's glory is going to be revealed. We prepare the way. We see His glory. In that moment, repentance is a whole different ballgame. Repentance almost comes naturally because you want what he has more than any other thing this world offers. You know, as I've tried to describe the glory of God in youth stuff up here from this stage, many times I've done my best to be like, listen, this is how God is, right? And with every word I can think of, trying to display God's glory. And I'm convinced that I failed every time, right? Because I don't even come close. So this morning, I want to try to allow you to experience God's glory. Now, don't freak out. I'm not going to do something really weird, right? But I want to try to allow you to envision God's glory. And instead of me describing it the best I can, I want to read really the rest of Isaiah 40. You know, the next few verses talk about how human beings, how we are like the grass or like the flower. Like we grow and then we pass away and blow away. But then it says God's word is what lasts. It says you can count on the promises of God's word. And then, starting in verse 9 through verse 31, God describes himself through the prophet Isaiah. And it's again, I mean, I can't even come close to the way God describes himself. So I'm gonna read a large chunk of scripture. And I want to challenge you, don't allow your mind to wander. Don't start thinking about whatever you have going on the rest of today. If it means closing your eyes, if it means reading along in the scripture, if it means going and standing in the back, if it means kneeling on the ground, whatever it takes for you to really focus in this moment, I'm going to ask you to let God describe himself before you this morning. Chapter 40, verse 9. O Zion, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops. Shout it louder, O Jerusalem. Shout it and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah, your God is coming. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with her young. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth? Or who has weighed the mountaintops and hills on a scale? Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does he need instruction about what is good? Did someone teach him about what is right or show him the path of justice? No, for all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. All of the wood of Lebanon's forests and all of Lebanon's animals would not be enough to make a burnt offering worthy of our God. The nations of the world are worth nothing to him. In his eyes, they count for less than nothing, mere emptiness and froth. To whom can you compare God? What image can you find that resembles him? Can he be compared to an idol formed in a mold, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? Or if people are too poor for that, they might at least choose wood that will not rot and a skilled craftsman to carve an image that won't fall down? Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Are you deaf to the words of God? The words he gave before the world began, are you so ignorant? God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. He judges the great peoples of the world and brings them all to nothing. They hardly get started before taking root when he blows on them and they wither. The wind carries them off like chaff. To whom will you compare me? "Who is my equal?" asks the Holy One. "Look up to the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its name. Because of his great power and incomparable strength, not a single one is missing. O Jacob, how can you say that the Lord does not see your troubles? O Israel, how can you say God ignores your rights? Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depth of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and the young men will fail, or will fail in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." One of those moments when you can just let God speak for himself. We can let God in all of his majesty just be displayed before your eyes. One of those moments when we can allow God's glory to make our sin and our temptations seem like nothing. We can allow God in his awesome glory to make our troubles and our problems seem so magnificent, because he is so big that he's got it, that he can take care of whatever we face. You know, what was breaking God's heart was that his people were looking to Egypt for hope instead of looking to him. That his people were looking to worldly things for pleasure instead of looking to him. And we can do the exact same thing. We can let life get overwhelming where we say, "I just got to make this work. I just got to make this happen. I got to fix everything," instead of saying, "God help." Or we can get so focused on whatever this world throws at us, offering us life or hope or joy or satisfaction or significance, instead of saying, "God, I trust you." And God shows his heart as the Father here. He says, "Look to me in your need. Look to me in your temptation. Let me be enough." And he really is. You know, Christmas time, this time of the year, it's all about Christ coming so that we can have that kind of relationship with the Father. So that we don't have anything between us and him. So that we can truly have a real relationship. So why, oh why, would we harbor sin? Why, oh why, would we hold on to something that's going to get in the way of the very truth that Christmas is supposed to bring? Why would we, as we prepare for Christmas Eve service, and on that night, I look forward to it every year, when we sing "Glory to God in the highest," that moment where we just celebrate Jesus' coming in such joyful celebration, why would we sing every day leading up to that moment, "Glory to me in the highest"? Why would we let it be about us instead of about him? I want to pray for us this morning. I want to pray that God would get our attention so clearly. But before I do that, I want to offer you the opportunity to pray yourself. I want to ask you just to close your eyes for a minute, bow your head, and take a private moment, you and the Lord. Remember his awesomeness. Remember his glory that this passage just described. Allow your heart to be moved by who he is and what he's offered you. Take a moment to say, "I'm sorry for those places where you've been pursuing other things instead of him, where you've let your troubles become too big or your temptations overwhelm you." Take a moment with the Lord. Dear Father, you are awesome, Lord. You are the God who sits above the earth. You've held the oceans in your hand. You know the weight of the earth. and you come to us. I don't know if we'll ever truly understand the significance of that. That in all of your splendor and all of your glory, you come to us. In all of our brokenness and all of our rebellion. Father, I pray that we would see you for who you truly are. Father, I pray that we would put our hope in your Son, Jesus, who died for us so that we can have this Christmas celebration, so that we can have a relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that as you reveal yourself to us, that your glory would become so overwhelming to us that the things of this world, whether it's trouble or temptation, that it would become so small. Lord, make us be your people who are faithful to you because you are faithful to us. And let everything we do, let us do it out of our love for you because of your love for us. Lord, we honor you this morning. And we pray in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen.